Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. And we'll stand together as we read this. 1 John 3. We'll read the first 10 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And everybody said together, amen. Please be seated. John writes so much of his epistles to give us assurance, to give us a sense of certainty that we are the children of God, that we are Christians and we're on our way to heaven. And I think almost everybody, probably every Christian, goes through periods of time in which they wonder about their salvation. They wonder if they're Christians. And so John comes to us and says, by this you know that you know Him, that you keep His commandments. So let's say that in chapter 2. And he wants to give us some evidences for our being children of God. And I think as you go through this and you study it carefully, you're going to see there is a sharp division. There is a black and white. There is a true difference, a remarkable difference between those who are Christians and those who are not true Christians. But here is a difficult passage. This is probably the toughest in the gospel and the epistle of John. This is one of the most challenging passages in Scripture. It's challenging to exegete. It's challenging when we face it head to head ourselves. It is convicting as we direct this to our own consciences. I challenge you this morning to lean in and study these words. Sometimes you have to come to the Word of God in faith. In fact, you always need to come in faith. Just, you know, face it. Read it again. Jump in. Go face to face with the Word of God. Direct it to yourself. Follow the sword, so to speak, right? And so I challenge you to that this morning. The question that comes before us in these verses is this: do Christians sin? Now, you know, if you were to read from verse 9, what would you conclude? Verse 9, look at verse 9 for a second. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. So what is your conclusion? Well, wow, it looks like those who are regenerate do not sin. Now, the challenge that's before us is that earlier on in 1 John 1:8, we read that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're liars. So, which is right? Do Christians sin or don't they sin? Which is it? Appears to be something of a contradiction here. Then in chapter 2, you remember, right at the very first verse or two, it said something about, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate of the Father, and that is Jesus. So on the one hand, we read that Christians sin. On the other hand, we read that Christians don't sin. So which is it? There are different interpretations of this. As I said, this is complicated, it's difficult. But in some respects it's not, and in some respects it is. There's something to be taken away from this. It's not like you have to be a PhD in the Word to understand this. But there is a bit of a fine distinction here that we're going to try to get into this morning. Now, let me give you various interpretations. One interpretation of this is that Christians must be perfect and never sin or break God's laws. And they must achieve some level of perfection. And usually associated with that is another bad doctrine that holds that you could lose your salvation. So if you sin again, you'll lose your salvation. Back to square one. So you have this other interpretation that's taken on by perfectionists, many of whom were writing in the 19th century. And then the second interpretation is that this idea of doing sin or practicing sin is continuing in a lifestyle of sin. So if you are living the lifestyle of sin, you are not a Christian. That would be the interpretation there. And then the third explanation for this deals with the definition of sin itself. And so I bring this in as well. And you'll find this in some of the commentators. I'm going to read from a commentator in just a second. But this is the idea of that sin is not just an action. It's not just something you do, but it's a principle and a power in your life. And I believe this is accurate because the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, the principle of grace and the principle of sin. That grace has a principle or power to it that works in us, and then there's sin that works in us. And so we don't just see this as something we do, but something that we are, or a principle or power that is working in us. So this brings the question, what is the major principle or the dominating principle that works in your life? Is it the principle of Christ's power, His grace, His righteousness, or is the principle of sin the power of the devil and the power of the flesh in your life? Which is it? Now let me read portions from Calvin's commentaries. Calvin is particularly gifted in handling difficult passages. So if you come face to face with a doozy, I'd recommend you go to Calvin first. Matthew Henry's great. There are a lot of good commentaries. But I mean, when you hit a big wall, my recommendation is pull out Calvin. I recommend lots of commentaries. Always bring multiple commentaries to bear. But when you hit the toughie, I recommend you pull out Calvin. So I put it in your notes, so it's right there. You can read along if you want to. But these are portions of Calvin on this passage. Here it is. Those in whom sin reigns cannot be reckoned among the members of Christ, and they can by no means belong to His body. For wherever Christ puts forth His own power, He puts the devil to flight as well as sin. And we say what? Hallelujah. Christ is never dormant where He reigns. You don't see Christ in your life just kind of kicking back going, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe I'll do some work in this guy. Maybe I won't. He says Christ is never dormant where He reigns. But the Spirit renders effectual His power. And it may be rightly said of Him that He puts sin to flight, not otherwise, than as the sun drives away darkness by its own brightness. Here's one more from John Calvin. Men sin in the 1 John 3 sense, that's me. Men will sin in the 1 John 3 sense when they run into evil with their whole heart. They're given up to the sin, and sin reigns in them. So that's Calvin's interpretation of what's going on here in 1 John 3. Christians do not sin in this sense. Here it is. They do not consent to sin, though they labor under the infirmity of the flesh, but on the contrary, they struggle with a groaning. That is the evil that they do it kicking and screaming along the way. That's my interpretation of Calvin. Christians are not iniquitous because they desire to obey God and abhor their own vices, and that in every instance, and they also form their own life as much as in them lies according to the law, but when there is a deliberate purpose to sin or to continue in a course of sin, then the law is transgressed. All right, I hope that helps you, but now let's jump right into the passage. I brought in a little Calvin. Calvin is not John, so Calvin helps us. You know, we get some insight into the passage, but let's go to God's Word this morning and just for a moment pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance, shall we? Our Father, this morning we do not rest upon Calvin or anybody else We primarily rest upon you, God. We rest upon your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the meaning of this, but Father, even more importantly, to the application of it in our own lives. Spirit of God, drive this truth in hard this morning. Convict us of this, that this seed of truth would come alive and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's back up to verse 4 as we take a quick summary of the passage. I'm going to break this passage down into 3 points. Sin is defined. Number 2, the believer is defined. And number 2, the reputation of Jesus is defended. Those are the 3 points. Point number 1, sin is defined in verse 4. There it is. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Literally, sin is anomia. Sin is anomia. Sin is against the law of God. Sin is anti-law of God. There are those who are anti-abortion. What does that mean? That means they're opposed to abortion. Some are anti-immigration policy or what have you. They're anti that position. Anomians or antinomians are those who are principally set against God's law. Okay, so that's the definition given to us by John here in verse 4. So when an ungodly person commits adultery or murder or what have you, it's not just an unloving, treacherous response to a spouse or to some other person. That's not just what it is. When the adultery happens, as you know, they're worshiping false idols or whatever it is, they are not just offending men. They are offending God. They're set against God. They're set against God's law. They're opposed to God in rebellion and cosmic treason. So sin is a willful rebellion against God. That's how it's defined here. Here's one way to look at it. This is the guy who drives 100 miles per hour through the school zones every day. And he takes his .22, he takes a few shots at the cop car along the way. Now, okay, you take somebody like that, what are you thinking? You're thinking he's an anarchist, aren't you? You're thinking he's an anomian. He's contemptuous of the law. He has absolutely no respect for the law. 100 mile per hour through the school zone. The police cars are coming after. He takes a few shots at the police car. Does it every day. That's an anomian. That's a sinner. That's a man who's committed to a perspective of lawlessness. Romans 8, 7, Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. See, here's a man who is principally against the law. Now, the best illustration I can think of this is Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. In Romans 7, 1 to 4, Paul brings out this example of a marriage that's gone really bad. And so you have this massively estranged marriage. I want you to picture the worst possible estranged marriage in which every time they see each other, they're throwing a microwave oven or a coffee pot at each other. They've taken out 40 contracts on the life of the other. You know, they've got like 70 assassins working to take out the other spouse. You know, I mean, there are estranged marriages, and then there is this really bad estranged marriage. That's the anomian. Remember one time somebody visiting our church, this would have been 10, 12 years ago, and she said, every time I hear the law of God, the very word, or the commandment of God, the very word, I shudder. See, that's an anomian. That's somebody principally against God's law. Just hate the law. They're in a bad relationship with the law. It's like a strange marriage. It's not a happy situation here. It's shocking that there is a great deal of antipathy against the law of God among professing Christians today. And this is why so much of churchianity is just not converted. There's a book that came out in 2018 written by a major mega church leader And he wrote this in a book, again, published in 2018. Listen to this. Thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have no authority in your life. Now, this is, you guys got to understand, this is a leader in evangelicalism today. You shall not obey the Ten Commandments. Now, even if you apply a charitable interpretation of his writings, you would still land him in the camp of Anomians. He is preaching Anomians. He's against God's law. And Christians can't be Anomians. That's what Paul is saying, that's what John is saying here. Christians cannot be Anomians. It would be similar to be saying, a Christian cannot be a serial killer. And you say, well, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Isn't that pretty obvious? If this guy is a serial killer and he's in here, yeah, that's what I do on Saturdays. You're thinking, what are you thinking? He's not a Christian. That's why when somebody steps forward and says, I'm an Anomian, you're saying, you're not a Christian. It's that obvious. And that's why John is really obvious in how he presents his message to us. It shouldn't be any real gray area here. This is somebody who is either explicitly antinomian or he's an in-the-closet antinomian. Now, what do I mean by in-the-closet antinomian? What I mean is he doesn't write books like this saying, thou shalt not keep the Ten Commandments. No, no. He goes to a church that respects the commandments of God. He goes to a church that that talks about the commandments of God, that has a proper theology in relation to the commandments of God. But really, when he's by himself, when he's living his life away from any kind of accountability with anybody else, he reverts back to his antinomian ways. He's an in-the-closet antinomian. So you see, you have two kinds of antinomians. You have the in-the-closet antinomian and then the out-of-the-closet antinomian, and they both attend church in America. All right, so that's the definition of sin. Sin is anomia. Now, or lawlessness, or against law. Let's move on to the second point from our passage, verses 4 through 9. John goes ahead and says, here's how a true believer is defined. We can go over this quickly. Verse 6a, the true believer abides in Jesus and does not sin as one who is fundamentally opposed to God. Then the second part of verse 6, the true believer knows Jesus. He abides in Jesus and he knows Jesus. He's in relationship with Jesus. He's united to Christ. He does not sin as one who is fundamentally opposed to God and to God's law. Verse 7, the true believer practices righteousness and therefore is considered or called righteous, but only by faith and only in union with Christ. So I add that as well. Okay, verse 8, the true believer is born of God. What does that mean? That means there's new life in him. We read here there's a seed. The seed of God is in him. What is the seed of God? That's the 23 chromosomes that God puts in him. I've been studying biology recently. I hope I got that right. Isn't 23? It's 23, right? Or is it 46? It's either 23 or 46. Can't remember which. But you get the 46 chromosomes that God puts in you. And once God says, here are the chromosomes, here's the seed, here's the new life for you, John says, it never goes away. It abides in you. There is no way you lose the seed. This is why I like to answer the question, can you lose your salvation? By simply being a little more precise with the question, and that is, can you lose your regeneration? That would be the better way to ask it. Because right here, it's very, very plain. If the Father has put a seed of life in you, it's the life of God in you. The seed is not going away, ever, ever, ever. There is new life in you. The old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Praise God. Okay, let's make an application. Somebody asked me last week this very pointed question. Now, I've adapted the question a bit because it's a very strong question. I know it's in the back of the minds of people, ourselves, about ourselves, perhaps about others, but I'm going to adapt the question. This is the question. How can somebody keep falling back into sin? Like violent anger, pornography, drunkenness, lying, and stealing, after continuing 30 to 40 years in the Christian church, and that guy still be a Christian? So that was the question that was asked of me, sort of. I've adapted it. But it's a good question, and I think we need to study it because I believe this passage ties in to this question. And now, this kind of a message is going to press upon you, brothers and sisters, all of us here today, to make our calling and election sure. There are times in the preaching of the word in which we come to the end of 1 Corinthians where the church is dealing with all this sin, and by the way, we are dealing with a lot of sin. We may not be exactly the church of Corinth, but we could say amen to portions, large portions of the book of Corinthians. And there are times at which we reach the last chapter and Paul steps back and says, guys, you're just going to have to make your calling and election sure. Meaning that you get sober, you ask yourself the pointed questions, and you fall on the sword. And so let's do that this morning. As you know, America's major problem is what? America's major problem is not cannibalism. I don't have to preach on cannibalism much from the pulpit, right? And you know what? Our problem is not so much worshiping demons as the folks in the darkest part of Africa do, or sun worship or what have you. What is America's major problem? Hypocrisy. Whitewashed sepulchers. This is more of our issue, brothers and sisters. It is an insincerity about what we're hearing as we are, as a nation, basically immersed in the preaching of the word and a Christ presence. Now, again, the nation is turning away from it, but there is so much here, and the elephant in the room is indeed this hypocrisy. It's the parents that are so concerned their children don't watch the R-rated movies or even Disney, but dad's doing the hard stuff in the basement. Okay, just sick, horrific, wicked hypocrisy is the American thing. That's the American sin. So it seems to me we need to be aware of this. Americans are so up with the religious language. The chills went up and down my back when I heard that prayer of that Democratic congresswoman on the floor of Congress a week or two ago during the riot. And she let loose a prayer that is prayed in every evangelical church practically in America. Same language. Praying to Jesus. Saying, God, you're in control of all these things. Saying, Jesus, you deserve all the honor and the glory. And all of this, the religious language was flowing. And then we discover that she is probably the most committed to abortion of anybody in our Congress. And the reason the chills go up and down my back, brothers and sisters, because this is a picture of our country. This is a picture, perhaps to some extent or another, of us right here in this church. It's scary. It's really scary to think about how hypocritical we can be as a nation. Now, again, I'm not just pointing a finger at this congresswoman, I'm saying, guys, this is a picture of our nation. And it's scary bad. She has 100% rating on NARAL. 100%. She has authored legislation to put Christians in jail for protesting abortion. And yet the language that she shares in her prayer meetings, her ability to bring religious language in, is as good as anybody I've ever heard. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. Well, my brothers and sisters, here's to answer the question, there must be some evidence of the seed of new life or the power of God or the growth of righteousness in our lives. It has to be. This is the point that John is making here. If there is no power, take that man who is habitually involved in some sin. I don't need to point out what sin it is. There he is. He's habitually involved in a sin. The burnt fool's bandaged finger always seems to go wobbling back to the fire. So take the guy who's habitually involved in this sin. If there is no power, no animating spiritual life to overcome the spiritual habit in his life or the sinful habit in his life, he needs to question his faith. It would be better for him to face the reality he is not a Christian. He has no part in this. He's been sitting in church fooling himself for 27 years or whatever it is. And here's why. He's self-deceiving himself. Not just about his sin, but about his salvation. That's the scary thing here. He's worse off than some demon-worshipping pagan in the darkest places in Africa. He may think he's doing well, but I don't care if he's attending the very best church or the most conservative church. He's learned the language. He can say, Lord, Lord, with the best of them. He's been baptized, homeschooled. He's learned the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I mean, fill in all the blanks. If there's no power, if there's no animating spiritual life, recognized first by himself, within himself, and secondly, with others all around him, if there's no power, no animating spiritual life, he's not a Christian. He has no part in this. He's been faking it for 40 years. Is this you? Perhaps you've grown callous to the warnings. You go, oh, here's the pastor bringing out the warnings again. Maybe that's it. Maybe you've grown so callous to the warnings that you're just deflecting now. You're just diverting. You're not going to listen now. Just used to this. This is what the pastor does. He gets all worked up. Yeah, I know. This is what pastors do. They're paid to be good, right? They're paid to do this. Maybe you're saying, of course, I'm a Christian, and then you don't allow a tinge of conscience to play in your own heart and life. You're remaining unconcerned for your soul this morning. Calloused. Brothers and sisters, this is not us. Amen? This is not us. We're listening, aren't we? We're listening to what the Spirit says to the churches this morning, aren't we? We're all listening, aren't we? And we know the first signs of spiritual life. What is it? It's that we have been prodded. It's that we've been convicted. It's that we've been concerned about our own souls. We know we're in deep trouble. And we know we need a Savior. We need God to save us. And we've come to realize that we came that close to the flames of hell itself. We could have died tonight and gone to hell. We realize that fact. And we ran to Jesus for his protection and for his salvation. Where there's concern for your soul this morning, where you're hearing this and you're saying, amen, amen, brother, there is hope for your soul. If you turn from your sin today with a sincere grief and hatred, if you're that jailer in Philippi, some 1970 years ago, and you know, something shocking happened. The earthquake pulled the sword, about to commit suicide, just came to the end of his life right there, came face to face with the ultimate realities in his own life, and he finally blurted it out, what must I do to be saved? Concerned for his soul, concerned for the eternal realities, he cried out, oh, Paul, Silas, what must I do to be saved? If you do that this day with, grief and hatred in your heart towards your sin, and you say it with sincerity, Jesus, save me. I need your power of your death and resurrection in my life. You're my only hope right now. And you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. If you humble yourself as the publican, once more, identify, brothers and sisters. We all identify. This is us. The Philippian jailer is us. Amen? That's us. The publican is us. That's you. That's me. Falling down, not looking this way, that way. Yes, all of our lives, we've been comparing ourselves to this guy or that guy. We all do that. Everybody does it on Facebook. We compare ourselves. At least I'm better than that publican. All I do is porn every 3 weeks. I'm not somebody who's picking up harlots down on Colfax. I'm a little better than the next sinner. We all do that by nature. No, you're as damned to hell forever as any other sinner, but for the grace of God. So you just, like the publican, not the Pharisee. Pharisee, at least I'm better than this other guy over here. No, put aside all of that. No more Pharisees. You're the publican. Naked, exposed before Almighty God and His perfect holiness. And there you are, crushed to the ground. And there's only 5 words you know how to say. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you say that with sincerity. With sincerity. But you say, I've done it in the past. Remember, I'm an American. Let's talk about the elephant in the room again. I'm the American. I go to church. I've been taught to say that's all part of my religious liturgy. That's what I say. I've been taught to say that since I was a little boy. And I go back to my sinful habits over and over and over again, and I keep coming back. And I am convicted today of my hypocrisy and my insincerity. I have good news for you, brothers and sisters. Jesus can save you from that too. So hallelujah. Maybe for the first time in your life, you can come honestly to Jesus and say, cleanse me from my insincerity and my hypocrisies that have just soaked into my life over the last 40 years. And God can save you from that hypocrisy. So the question before all of us, this is what the gospel presses on all of us, is do you really need to be saved? Do you really need to be saved? This is the core. This is the very, very heart of it all. The whole message that's been before you in your Christian churches for 40 years, this is it. Do you need to be saved? Do you want to be saved? That's the question. And we say amen. Now, what is the central point of the passage? I want to come back to 1 John 3 because I don't think any of this has been the central point. We've talked about the defining characteristics of the Christian. We've talked about what sin is, defined sin by antinomianism and such. But what is the point? What's the central point of the passage? I think this is it. The reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake here. The reputation of God is at stake here. And you know, the name of Christ is shamed by us sometimes, by the scandals in the churches. And you all know this, right? We're all aware of this. The name of Christ is so shamed by so many in the American church. And so this is the passion of John. He says, oh no, I don't want ashamed. I want Jesus' honor preserved and defended. He comes forth and he just says, oh, it's the reputation of God that's at stake here. Because the Christian is the living demonstration of the work of Christ. He's the proof in the pudding. He's the glory of Christ, shining as a reflection of Jesus. So it's the reputation of Jesus that's at stake here, brothers and sisters. So there are 3 things we need to know about his reputation. What is a person's reputation? It's who they are and what they do. It's what it is. And that's 3 things brought out in this passage. John says, In verse 5, Jesus was manifested to take away sin. Do you see that? Jesus was manifested to take away sin. He came to this earth, the very Son of God, with a bit of trouble, you know, to enter into the womb of the Virgin, go through 30 years of all the persecutions and all of the horrendous experiences that our Lord went through, all the way to suffering and death and to the crucifixion on the cross. All of that for what? Why did he do that? It says here in verse 5, what does it say? Take a look at it. What does it say? Jesus was manifested to take away sin. That's his mission. Remember John the Baptist down there by the River Jordan? Do you remember he sees his cousin approaching? That 5'8", 147-pound frame of Jesus Christ. The cousin of John approaching John down by the River Jordan. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Beautiful. The Son of God, the Son of Man who's come to take away the sin of the world. What does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus came to take away the sin of the world? Well, it means that he came to take away the sin of the world. Anybody have any, like, more explanation needed on this? To take away the sin of the world is to take sin, take it away. That's it. I may have to pay for the book later, but it's a very simple idea. Very simple. Jesus came. Not just the external behavior. And this is the point made in verse 4. You see, the issue was the anomia, the attitude, the heart that was in rebellion against God. The heart that said, God said, "Don't you dare do that. Alcohol, excessively, this pornography, whatever it is." God's law said in no uncertain terms, "Don't you dare do that." And your heart said, "Here's what I do. I disobey God. I rebel against the living God. And I do it consistently because that's the frame of my heart." Jesus came to take that away. He came to purify the heart of all these evil intentions and the internal rebellion. That's it. Not just the external, but the internal. The internal principle that forces a man this direction and that direction to sin against God. We don't want to put people in straitjackets just to keep them away from robbing banks or committing adultery or murdering somebody. We don't want to put them in straitjackets and padded rooms. Forget that. Building fences doesn't do that much good. Covenant eyes doesn't do that much good. The world's religions, they build the fences and they pass the laws. That's what they're good at. They're all good at that. But they can't take away sin. Jesus turns us into not anomians, pronomians, and aharmatians. That is, anti-sinners and pro-God's lawers. Now, I want you to see Micah 7 one more time. This has come back several times this morning because I think the Lord is laying this passage on our hearts. I think it's been mentioned like four times already this morning. I was shocked because I had it in my sermon. I think they're stealing my thunder. Stop it, Todd. You know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's bringing Micah 7 back in. But there's a word in Micah 7. I want you to look at it if you can. Mark Micah 7 down there on verse, I believe it's verse 12, if I'm not mistaken. We read it every morning as we've been confessing our sins. But there it is, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. So take a look at that for just a moment. There you have what Jesus is coming. He's going to forgive our iniquities. So indeed, he pardons our iniquities. So we don't have to deal with that guilt issue anymore. But he does more than that. Look at verses 18, 19. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. And he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Okay, now that little word subdue is what? I wanted to know what that is because that's what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming to subdue our iniquities. Now, the ESV has another translation for it that I think comes a little bit closer. But I think it's helpful to know the Jewish word, the Hebrew word for this, a word that many of us have gotten used to using. I probably used it thousands of times. The word is kabosh. Have you ever heard of putting the kabosh on something? I love the Jewish words. There's just something about it that's, let's put the kabosh on that, you know. Amen, brother? I mean, there's something good about that. And this is the word. Jesus came to put the kibosh on our iniquities. And the word means what? It's not just a slang term. It is a Hebrew word for stomping all over it. That's the word. Literally, he'll tread all over it with his feet. It's a beautiful thing. He will crush it. He will smash it. He will break the back of it. He will obliterate it. He will stomp the living daylights out of it. Everybody just do this if you want to. But, you know, he'll smoosh that bug into the rug. Whatever it is, it's a kibosh. Jesus will kibosh our iniquities. Hallelujah. Because, brothers and sisters, don't we need to say good riddance? I mean, this is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a heart that says, yeah, I'm anti-sin, pro-God. And as you read this, as you say, yes, he's putting the kibosh on our iniquities, he's stomping our sins under his feet, you're saying, yeah, good riddance. I don't need that pornography habit anyway. I heard one little amen. But aren't we all saying amen? Let me ask you this, that ugly little idol in your life, that ugly little sexual lust, that ugly little anger problem, that precious little gremlin. Oh, my precious little gremlin. That twisted devil of sin in your life. When Jesus puts the kibosh on that, can you say, yeah, good riddance. He came to take away sin. Secondly, Jesus is righteous, and he's a commitment to righteousness. I won't spend much time with it, but I love Psalm 45. It keeps coming back. Again, the ESV does a very good job on this in bringing the full import of the Hebrew word to bear. But what is Jesus' commitment to righteousness? He is righteous. Jesus doesn't come into a church and go, whoa, you guys got a whole lot of anger issues, broken relationships, a couple of marriages about to divorce. You got pornography issues. You've got a drunkenness issue. Some guy just got drunk 6 weeks ago, whatever. You've got all of these issues. Well, whatever, you know, stuff happens. Is that Jesus? Is that your Jesus? Is that who you believe in? No, he's committed to righteousness. Amen? He's committed to righteousness. Psalm 45, he rides victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Is he going to lose this? No. He's riding in. He's on the horse. He's pulled his swords. He's riding into battle. And I tell you what, I still love those battle scenes where guys are riding in. You know, get the William Wallace, the Braveheart coming in. You know, with his big old 6-foot sword, he's going to be whacking heads. And you're, well, maybe some of you aren't as excited about this, but there has a spiritual implication to it. Isn't there a spiritual implication? Here's Jesus riding in the battle with his 6-foot sword, and he's just going to be whacking heads right and left. And you're saying, hallelujah, he's riding for righteousness, and he's going to get it. Then thirdly, verse 8, Jesus is the victor over the devil. You see that? He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I can't separate out the problems folks have with, oh, you name it, the drunkenness, the lying, the sexual sin, whatever it is. The devil is right there. You come upon a guy the morning after, he's given way to drink. That devil is in that room. Guaranteed? The devil is in that room? It's dark. It's evil. The words coming out of the mouth. Not right. Not of God. Certainly demonic. No, the devil's all wrapped up in this sin stuff. You know he is. There's a darkness. There's a blanket over people's eyes. They can't even see their sin. They talk to you like they're on enchanted ground. 20 feet under with puddle glum, but they're not even hearing puddle glum anymore. This is what the devil does when people are sinking back into the slough of their sins. But what do we read here? For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There it is. Brothers and sisters, this is good. This is wonderful. This is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen when Jesus comes in and slaughters the works of the devil and turns them on its head and then brings righteousness into that home and peace and joy. And you begin to see the garden of the Holy Spirit of God displacing the darkness of the devil that once reigned in that home. It's a beautiful thing. When Jesus comes, it's beautiful. It's a supernatural work. The devil is powerful, no question about it. You see the addicts, you see the suicides, the blindness, the broken relationships, the generational sin, and the hold that generational sins have to the third and fourth generation of those that are raised in alcoholic families or what have you, unless Jesus comes and breaks it. You've seen it. You know what it's like. And you look into the eyes of these people who are lost in their drugs and you know, man, there is a power working here that no human like us are going to be able to do anything about. He breaks the chains of homosexuality and drugs. My wife was asking me the other day, why don't we pray to move Pike's Peak into the ocean or something, you know? We want to see something big happen. And she said, why don't we ever pray about this? You know, like miraculous. Listen, when a man is delivered from sexual sin, it is as tough as taking Pike's Peak and moving it into the Pacific Ocean. Come on. You know it. If you've been saved, you know it. This is what Jesus was talking about. We need to move Pike's Peak into the Atlantic Ocean. And only Christ is going to be able to do that. He comes, he destroys the works of the devil. He breaks their chains. I know a man who is in the dregs of the worst possible sexual perversions. In his younger years, he didn't even tell me all of the perversions he was involved in the early years of some of the sexual perversion that was going on and still is going on out there. But you know this man today? He has a wonderful family, and they send us their Christmas picture every year. And these beautiful, smiling faces of mom, dad, and the three or four little girls, I can't remember how many there are now. God did something in his life. He restored real life. Something supernatural happened in this man's life. It's beautiful. But he also takes religious hypocrites, the self-deceived, those layered up with 20 layers of white paint, the self-righteousness and all the rest. He crushes these works of Satan with all of its deceptions and self-imposed religion and dead works. He crushes all of that and replaces it with real life. He takes the robots who are just, you know, they've got all the fences going on in their life. They are controlled on every side by everything. And, oh yeah, you've got all this wonderful robotic life in them as they attend their churches. But there isn't anything coming from the heart, and he makes them alive. And it's beautiful. Praise God, he crushes the robots and makes new living people who love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and get up and walk on their own, in newness of life. Praise Jesus. Now, some of us are troubled because we haven't seen Jesus work here or there. And we get a little bothered by this. Now, I don't think we should. Because Jesus chooses to work where he will. He raised Lazarus. Does that mean we have to complain about all of the other graves in which there are dead men and nobody's been raised? No, no, no. That's ungrateful. That's not full of faith. That's not appreciating the work that he already did with Lazarus. And there are times in which Jesus hasn't come to the house yet. He hasn't raised the dead yet there in that particular grave. The Aztecs were sacrificing hundreds of thousands of people on their large temples down in Mexico for hundreds of years. Their priests were covered with blood from head to toe, human blood. And they were exclusively homosexual. It was a disgusting, most horrible experiences I think anybody would have seen or witnessed until perhaps you come to the abortion era of the modern day. But it was a horrific experience. And you say, well, why isn't there any change in the 1200s, the 1300s, the 1400s? Because Jesus hadn't come there yet to destroy the works of the devil. So recognize that he will come. He will rob the strong man's house. And he does it again and again throughout history. The real Jesus, he is victorious. He comes, he saves us. He crushes the devil's head in our lives. And he will do it shortly again, according to the apostle, at maybe 3 o'clock this afternoon. He does it again and again. And it's a beautiful thing. The point here, brothers and sisters, is that Christians can never say, I am of Jesus, but sin wins in my life. You can't say that. You can't say, I am a Christian. I am with Jesus, but I'm here to tell you guys, sin wins in my life. That's not a Christian. That's not faith. Now, there are X percent of people who try to beat sin by their own efforts without true faith in the living Christ. And we see this a lot. People try it on their own. And they fail and they fail. And they have all their programs. And it turns into whack-a-mole. They you know, whack this mole down and pops over here and then over there. And that's what they do because it's a man-oriented, self-initiated process. And so there's always X percent of people that are attempting this kind of stuff on their own power and on their own strength. But it is only that we can contrast between those who have been affected by the power of God with those who have only been affected by the power of man. And so we get this wonderful contrast. Isn't it beautiful? That we see this. Wow, look what man has done. A nothing burger. Look what God has done. New life. And so in our communities, amongst our family members and friends, there are those who have not received the power of God in their lives. We pray that they will someday. But our faith, our confidence, our hope is in the power of God, in the power of Christ to bring this about. So in the end, sin cannot win in our lives. It must not win. Understand, if we are with Jesus and he always conquers, and we are always more than conquerors through him who loved us, then we will win in our spiritual life. Now, you say, well, I have never won in my spiritual life. You don't have a spiritual life. Now, there are times, I don't want to just create a whole bunch of doubt in people's minds, but there are times in which you might have to take a microscope and turn it up to 1,000 power and begin to see maybe there's something there. But it has to be the power of God. It can't be the power of man. And there has to be a sense in which there is a supernatural power, a power from outside of yourself working in you that is based, this is where it's based, in the instrument of faith, because there came a point in your life in which you said, I can't do this, but I know, God, you can. And in faith, I'm looking to you to do it, and I'm waiting on you to do it, and then inevitably you will begin to experience a supernatural power in your life. That cannot not happen. As Christians, we cannot accept the proposition that Jesus is defeated. We just can't do that. It's blasphemous. It's the ultimate treachery and dishonor against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and everything he did on the cross. So who are we? What is our identity as Christians? We are alive. We are empowered. First, we are awakened to the evil of sin. We hate sin. We hate the things that are destroying us, destroying our sons, our daughters, our current marriage, or a future marriage, whatever it is, we hate our sin. We hate our sin with a burning, furious, white-hot rage. We are mourning over it. We're grieving over it. We're agonizing over our sin. This is the first indication of spiritual life in you. Whereas before it was no big deal. Now it is a big deal. This is the first indication of spiritual life. We cry out to God about our sins night after night, hour after hour. I don't know how many hours I've cried out to God over my sin. It distresses me. I agonize over it. You know what it's like, brothers and sisters? You know the enemy in your life. You know the Christian life. I'm talking to brothers and sisters here. We relate to all of this. This is the spiritual life in us. Then we declare war on all of the minimization of our sins, all the blame shifting, all that passivity about our own sin in this war. We don't like it. We start to get passive about sin. We don't like it. We start to see ourselves blame shifting our wives or our husbands. We don't like it. We know something's creeping in here. We don't like it. See, this is the life that's in us. It's beginning to work. We declare war on hypocrisy. Somebody stands up in the prayer meeting the next Wednesday and says, last Wednesday I was praying like a saint, but I'll let you all know I went home and did porn that night. I'm just a flaming hypocrite. Just want everybody to know that. And you declare war on your hypocrisy. You say, that's it. That's just sinful. That's wicked. That's evil. That's horrendous. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to walk in the light. And you begin to walk in the light. You confess your sins before God, before your brothers and sisters, before your wife, your husband. And then you cut off your right arms and pluck out your right eyes by the power of God working in your life. Getting rid of the cell phone. We talked about that. You know, people say, I stumbled on my cell phone, you know, just tripped over my cell phone. We say, well, why don't you just crush it to death, you know, take a sledgehammer to it. But I was commenting to the guys last Thursday. I said, that's almost nothing. You know, to take a sledgehammer to your cell phone because it stumbles you, that's like clipping your fingernails. That's nothing compared to chopping off your right arm and plucking out your right eye, that flesh and that desire that's really deep down in your life. You got to be going after that. You got to go after the big enemy. Your cell phone's not your big enemy. You've got bigger enemies than that in the flesh that dwells within you, etc., etc. Just referring to Romans 6 right now, but this is what we do. We spare no expense in our hatred of sin, our love for God, our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a Christian. Brothers and sisters, this is the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is here. Amen? We're not playing games. He's not playing games. This is the real deal. Jesus is here, and Jesus wins here. We're not satisfied with hypocrisy and fakiness and here, let me do this myself without the power of God. No, 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 no. We can't be satisfied with that. This is where Jesus is. And this is where he drives sin away and he overcomes the devil right here in our midst. So, we do need this Psalm 83 attitude. We see Satan raking his claws over our marriage. Or we see Satan raking his claws over our own lives and all the wreckage. We see Satan raking his claws over this church. And the elders have seen it. And we're done with it. We're ready to say, stand up, O God, be present now. This is the Psalm 83 attitude. We need to sing the Psalm. I think one of the reasons why people are hesitant to sing these intense psalms like Psalm 83, Psalm 35, stand up, O God, be present now, is because they just haven't got that aggressive hatred of sin, love for God, faith in God, faith in the process, faith in the overwhelming of enemies by the power of God in our midst. They're just not on board with that. In faith, embrace these things and gain the Psalm 83, Psalm 35 perspective. God, this should never be. Your name is being scandalized. Stand up, O God. Jesus, make your glory known. Demonstrate the power of your redemption here. so that this church will shine and will demonstrate your power and your glory, that Jesus, you're not just playing pickup sticks, you're overwhelming the great enemies of the human soul, and you're doing it at Reformation Church in Elizabeth. Listen to Psalm 35. Lord, how long will you look on? Here we are, look at us, look at our struggles. God, look at what the devil is doing as he tempts us. Look at how he oppresses the church of the living Christ. God, how long are you going to look on? Are you just going to sit back and watch us getting torn to pieces, God? Are you going to let the devil get away with this, God? You see the attitude of the psalmist there? How long are you going to sit back and watch us like this? And you say, well, that takes a lot of faith to encourage. Yes, by the blood of Jesus, we enter into the holiest of holies, and we claim the merits of the blood of Christ, his Son. And do it with faith and courage. How long, God? Rescue us from their destructions, my precious life from the lions, and I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many peoples. Boy, if that doesn't characterize what we are all about, I don't know what is. That's it. God, come, do your work. Do a miracle, and we will, for the rest of our lives, be praising you, worshiping you, shouting your praises from the mountaintops. Amen? Amen. That's us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, oh God, stand up, be present now. God, we wait upon your salvation. God, you are the great Savior by Jesus Christ, your Son, who came to throw away sin and overcome the works of the devil and rob the strong man's house because he is stronger than the devil. Father, we pray that Jesus would come here, that Jesus would take away sin, that Jesus would ride victoriously for righteousness. Here, Father, throughout the churches in Elizabeth, throughout the Denver metro and around the world, Jesus, ride victoriously for righteousness. And Jesus, destroy the works of the devil, that you, to you be the glory and the honor and praise in our lives. We would be vessels of praise to you, Jesus, forever and ever. That's our passion. Increase our fervency. Increase our faith in these things, Jesus, we pray, by your Spirit working now in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table now as we continue our service this morning or this afternoon. And I want to briefly answer the question, how is it that Jesus takes away our sins? How does he destroy the works of the devil? And the answer is very simply by his death and resurrection, which we remember today. We remember he died on the cross for our sins. And what Jesus did is he paid the redemption price by his own blood. Now, imagine that Jesus put the money into the bank and the Holy Spirit draws it and applies it to each of us in time. Okay, does that make sense? Jesus paid for the redemption price on the cross, put the money in the bank. It's already there. And then the Holy Spirit applies that redemptive price to us, or for each of us, in time and space. Now, what does this blood do? We read that the cup is the new covenant in his blood. We'll read that again as we take the cup. The cup is the new covenant in his blood. Now, what does the cup or the blood of Jesus have to do with the covenant? If you go all the way back to Exodus 24 and 7, you're going to find that Moses took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. He said, all that the Lord has spoken, he's going to do. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So what's happening is God is promising something, and then he seals the promise with the blood. Okay, so when, you know, if I was to make a promise to you, and say, I promise I will do X and Y, and then I slice open my veins, dip my pen into the vein, and sign it. What would you say? You'd say, he's pretty serious. Wouldn't you say that? You'd say, well, he's pretty serious. I think I'm going to take that promise to the bank with me. That's the picture. Jesus sealed the promise of God with his blood. And that is that if we believe on Jesus, our sins will be forgiven, and we will have eternal life. So the promises of God are sealed by the blood of Christ. God cannot break his promise for a billion reasons. He can't lie, for one thing. But here's one more reason. The promise is sealed by the blood of his son. And what are you saying? You're saying, he's pretty serious about this. That's right. Secondly, the blood of Jesus remits sin. It is for the remission of sin, which means a release and a forgiveness of our sins, a release of our obligation to the debt of our sins. And that is a huge weight off our shoulders. To know that our sins are no longer remembered, completely forgiven, and forgotten by Almighty God forever and ever. That's remission. Thirdly, here's the third thing. Third and last thing the blood of Jesus does, and I mentioned this already, it redeems us and sanctifies us. It redeems us from slavery to the devil and sin, and sets us free and sanctifies us, enables us to walk in newness of life. And I'll close with Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons in the Old Testament with the ashes of the heifer sanctify the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences, that is the inside of us, our hearts, our souls, that whole inside part of us, it will purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And dead works would be sinful things and all the fakey self-righteousnesses and things that don't do any good anyway. So all the dead works purified, washed away, and now we're sanctified, clean slate, and enabled to walk in newness of life. That's it. That's what the blood of Jesus does. Basically, it does everything for us. So this morning, we thank Jesus for his blood. It's a time of thanksgiving for his blood. And to remember, let's remember what the death of Christ and the blood of Jesus has done for us. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful, as our brother said, we're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us, that redeems us, that expensive redemption price forgives us, remits that sin, and also seals your promise for us, God, that we will take your promise seriously, sealed by your Son. And Father, as this cup meets our lips, as we take this bread, may we remember the precious blood of Jesus Christ. May we remember the body, the precious body of Christ that was cut asunder and sacrificed for us, that we would receive total salvation forever and ever, sealed by the blood of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.